Please come with me this evening to the closing verses of Acts chapter 14, to the end of what we've been calling the first missionary journey. The end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. If you were here all those weeks ago, you'll remember the start of that first missionary journey, for we looked to the origins of it back in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, when the prophets and the teachers in the church at Antioch, that's the Antioch in Syria, came together, and as they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Lord spoke to them and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And that was the origins of the first missionary journey. And we saw it, chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And ever since that occasion, we've been looking not at the origins, but at the outworkings of what the Holy Spirit did there in the church at Antioch. And so together we visited Cyprus, because that's where Paul and Barnabas went. They went to Salamis and then down to Paphos. Then they crossed the sea up to Pisidian Antioch. That's not the same Antioch that they sailed from. That was in Syria. This is one in Galatia. So they went to Cyprus, Pisidian Antioch. And then they made their way along Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. So that was the first missionary journey. They went out and proclaimed the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we saw last time that they very bravely returned to those places where they'd known much opposition. And so they went back to Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. They went back to those three churches. Now then, here this evening in verse 24, you'll notice that they're on their way home. We mentioned last time they didn't go the straight way home. They could have gone along here and just gone all the way round, but they didn't. They went back because they were concerned for the glory of God and for the welfare of his church. But now we read in verse 24 that they pass through Pisidia and they come to Pamphylia, and that's just the reverse journey of what they did when they set out. In fact, if you look back to chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, you'll see those places are mentioned there in reverse order, because that's where they went up to, and now they're coming back through them on their way home. Verse 25 tells us that this time they stopped in Perga where they preached, but then they went down to the port of Attalia to go home. That's what Attalia was, it was the port, so that's where they got the boat from. So we've seen in a few weeks what probably took between 12 months and 24 months. The first missionary journey as they bravely went out and preached the wonderful good news of the Lord Jesus. They visited the churches on their way home, and now they're on the boat for where? Well, they're going home. They're going home, which for them is now Syrian Antioch, the church where they were at the beginning of chapter 13 when they were set apart. And it's also the church, we're told, where they had been commended to the grace of God. That's what we read here. They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So that's telling us there what took place at the beginning in chapter 13, 1 to 3, when the church prayed. What did the church do? Well, the church commended them to the grace of God. That's what took place. And now here they are, they're returning to that same church, to those leaders, to those members. And they're coming back to stay a long time with them, we read, and to report what's taken place. And that's what's going to occupy us here this evening. We're going to look at the end of this first missionary journey and what was reported about it to the church that had sent them off. The first missionary journey occupies chapters 13 and 14. So at the end of chapter 14, we're at the end of that first missionary journey, and you'll see that they came to the church and they reported to the church what had taken place over the last 12, maybe 24 months. And that's all we're going to concern ourselves with this evening, the report that was given to the church that had sent them off. And our theme tonight is simply that it's important for the sending church to hear how good God has been. It's important for the sending church to hear how good God has been. I don't think we sent Danny off last week and the team off exactly last week, but it's great to hear this morning, wasn't it? How good God has been. Always important to have a report back when you've been praying for something to hear how good God has been. And I want to simply deal with two things this evening, and the first is the importance of the sending church. The importance of the sending church. You see, Paul and Barnabas returned to and gathered and reported to what? To the church at Antioch. And that's very significant. We already know something of this church when we looked at it in chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. We said it was a vibrant church. Remember, this is the church where, well, it was the first place disciples of Jesus were known as Christians. That's a very important church. The first Gentile church, the first international church. And when we looked at this church, we saw it was founded on the gospel as men came and preached the Lord Jesus. It was planted itself by bold proclamation of the word. The servants who were involved in the planting of that church were Christ-like men. And the church was blessed with a real response to the word. The Lord's hand was definitely upon this church, and that's actually what we read in the scriptures. The Lord's hand being upon them. So that's why we describe it as a vibrant church. That's the church that sent them off at the beginning of chapter 13. This is the church they returned to report back at the end of chapter 14. Because this is the church that was partners with Paul and Barnabas in the origins. The origins are back in chapter 13, 1 to 3, where the five diverse leaders, named as prophets and teachers, were serving and fasting when the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And the Holy Spirit said to them, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And so in response to that direction from heaven, what happened to the leaders there in the church? Well, they fasted and they prayed and they laid hands on them and they sent them away. They probably sent their two best men, the men who were most integral to the work there. But in obedience and submission to God, they gladly parted with them and they sent them on their way. They were involved. They had a responsibility. They were partners with Paul and Barnabas in this first missionary journey, fully involved. And that means that they had their responsibilities. And it seems that Paul and Barnabas clearly retained a degree of accountability to them, showing that they returned to them. And they gathered them. And they reported to them. Because the whole church was very much part of what Paul and Barnabas had done. And that just underlines to us the primacy of the local church in such matters. And it's a very, very important truth. You see, on their journey, what had Paul and Barnabas under God planted? They planted churches. They planted local, autonomous churches. Churches governing themselves independently under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the church gets a bad press, doesn't it, from the world and even from the church at times, but the church is glorious in the purposes of God. And it's local churches who are responsible for sending out gospel workers. Take Jason and Andy Murphy, for example, who are serving the Lord in Brazil. Their sending church is Haven Church in Gorham Haven. They even did their own theological training there. They didn't go away to do the training. They were trained in-house in the very small church. But that's their home church. That's their sending church. And when the church was looking for wise and experienced partners to help them in sending Jason and Andy, the church looked to Grace Baptist Missions, GBM. Because of all mission agencies, Grace Baptist particularly stress that they are a church-based mission. They are a church-based mission helping churches to support and care for their own missionaries worldwide. It's a particular emphasis, it's a biblical emphasis of Grace Baptist missions. Now, of course, everybody today, well, not everybody, but everybody who's got, you know, half an ounce of evangelicalism in them says we're evangelical and we're Bible believing, but they don't all seem to have Bible emphases. Grace Baptist Mission say about themselves, because we are a church-based mission, we belong to a group of like-minded churches. They haven't set themselves up independently of local churches. They say about themselves that they belong to them. And they say, these churches determine the direction of our work, elect our mission council, and are deeply committed to supporting their missionaries together as a family of local churches. Now that's beautiful in theory, and I hope it works out well in practice. So there's a little church in Cornwall who believe that they have people they've been told to set apart, and they're looking for partners. And they want particularly to look to partners who are belonging to churches. And so they went to Grace Baptist Mission, but Grace Baptist Mission had little experience in terms of Brazil. And so, although Grace Baptist Mission helped the church in sending Jason and Andy, some of the work, in their own words, is seconded on the ground to UFM, who do have experience in Brazil. But both Grace Baptist Mission and UFM are there to serve the local church. The local church is to be primary. That's what the scripture says. So when we come to Jonathan and Naomi, Shepshed Word of Life Church is a sending church. Other churches are very glad to partner with us, which helps to widen the support and involves a diversity. New Tribes Mission have been extremely helpful in the work that they've done in training Jonathan and Naomi. But New Tribes recognise that they're serving the church. They've just sent us a lovely student evaluation of both Jonathan and Naomi. And what they sent us is incredibly encouraging on two fronts, really. Not only what they say about Jonathan and Naomi, because they've obviously asked the right questions. They're telling us how they've grown in their understanding of justification and sanctification this year, how they've grown as individuals, how they've grown in their marriage, how they've grown in parenting, how they've grown in this, that and the other. They're asking the right questions. But the fact that they are asking the right questions shows us how well that they are serving us. It's not just a good report of Jonathan and Naomi, but the kind of things that they're telling us are encouraging too. They're looking at the right areas, but they're there to serve us. Now, we will expect to be able to partner with those who have wisdom on the ground, wherever Jonathan and Naomi are called to. But they are to be servants of the local church too. What this shows us here at the end of Acts chapter 14 is that the primary responsibility and accountability in it all is to the local church. And that isn't because, well, we're the wisest and we know what we're doing and they don't. But because it is the pattern and the primacy of Scripture. And God's wisdom in it all. You see, mission agencies would have been unknown to first century believers and would have found no warrant for them in the Scriptures. And I want to bring that to your attention this evening because parachurch organisations abound today. And Christians need to carefully think through the issues. What do I mean by a parachurch organisation? Well, it's one that carries out its mission independent of local church oversight. Okay, so it's a Christian organisation, para alongside the church, but it carries out its mission independent of local church oversight. And you have to say that's unfound in the scriptures and there's no warrant for it. Now, parachurch organisations are often centred on one special area of need. It might be missions, it might be prison work, it might be medical work, it might be safeguarding, it might be camps, it might be UBM, it might be Christian unions, it might be publishing or transport or training. Bible colleges are very often parachurch organisations. They are working independent of local church oversight. And you don't find them in the scriptures. Now we'd have to say, as we look at some of these groups, they can achieve what a local church can't. Look at all the literature which is published, gospel literature which is published, which we could never do ourselves. But it's done by parachurch organisations. And often parachurch organisations were organisations set up as local churches came together to set something up. But over time, very often that pattern has diminished. And I just think it's important for us to look at parachurch organisations, not uncritically, but to look at them and see what they do and how they're set up in each and every case. Because there's no biblical warrant for them. I mean, I wonder how much of global Christian giving goes to parachurch organisations as opposed to how much global Christian giving goes to local churches. The one in the Bible is the centre of God's purposes, and the other isn't. But I wonder how much global giving goes to the one and not the other. Of course, they can do a very useful, helpful job, which sometimes a local church can't do. Very often their employees, invariably they have zeal and they have good intentions. Some of them have great ability, expertise and experience, which is vital. Some of them don't. Some of their employees are frankly frustrated church members who've never been able to serve in a church, either because the church was slow to recognise them, or because the church didn't have the same high opinion that the individual did of their gifts or of their character, so they never set them aside. And so frustrated, they find a peg in the parachurch organisation. They all claim, of course, to serve local churches. I know of a very well-known Bible college which would claim nothing else than to serve the local church. They would say they would never ever take anybody who's not recommended by the local church. And yet there are men who've gone there and they've never had a reference from the local church at all, neither in terms of their sense of call nor of their character. And yet, serving the local church, they've been happy to take them in and to train them without any involvement with the local church in confirming or otherwise a call or character. Now, I'm not here this evening to bash parachurch organisations, but we just need to think. Because we've just grown up, haven't we, with a plethora of them. And the first century didn't, because they weren't there and there was no warrant for them. And sometimes we find that parachurch organisations are sadly run by unaccountable mavericks who don't have any accountability to a local church oversight, and so they do great harm, even when they've had a really good beginning. And what I want to say is that we just need to have a nose for these things and a care for these things. We want to notice what's really going on the ground, but above everything else, to notice that the local church, despised by the world, has a weighty and primary responsibility and privilege in Christian activity. Again, I wonder how much global activity is done through the local church and how much is done through parachurch. And we should be taking our responsibility and privilege dead serious, because ours is the privilege and ours is the weighty responsibility, humbly and in faith. And that's why it's important for the sending church to hear how good God has been. They sent them out. And we find here that it's the local church, the sending church, that Paul and Barnabas return to and gather and report to as they hear bring back word. We need to reclaim something of a biblical view of the local church. But the second thing I want to say this evening, which is very different, is I want us to look at the central focus of the report. The central focus of the report. Because the central focus of any report in this kind of situation is to be the grace of God. Do you see what we read here? When they'd come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. What's the focus of their report? What do they say about what's taken place in the last 12 to 24 months? Their entire focus is on the grace of God. The undeserving, gracious activity of God. And we've stressed that before. We've mentioned the church at Antioch where, quotes, the hand of the Lord was upon them. Where, chapter 11, the grace of God was seen amongst them. We've seen the dominance of the Holy Spirit initiating this first missionary journey, distributing gifts, calling, directing. It's the dominance of God. The grace of God is to be the focus. And what we read here, and it's wonderful, is it is. Let us tell you what God has done. Let's tell you that God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, the report could have been otherwise, couldn't it? Paul and Barnabas could have stood up there and said, well, we've had a great time. You know, we preached down at Salamis, and when we got to Paphos, are you going to tell them, Barney, or shall I tell them? It was great. There was a proconsul down there, and you know, he'd heard of our fame so much, he even wanted to hear it. He called us to go and speak to him, and we spoke so effectively that he believed. And what's more, there's a guy down there, Elymas, he was a sorcerer, and he was trying to put Sergius Paulus off believing, but I put him in his place. I told him he was a son of the devil. I told him he was against all righteousness, and then I really socked it to him. I sent him blind. Well, he could have said that, couldn't he? Or Saul could have said, well, when we got to Pisidian Antioch, I preached my very best Jewish sermon. I mean, I really tailor-made it for those who were there. You know, I thought about the fact that they'd know about the history and they'd know about the quotes from Isaiah and Habakkuk and the Psalms, and, you know, it was so good, they begged for me to come back the next week. And then many believed. They could have said, well, when we got to Iconium, we spoke so effectively that a multitude believed. They could have said, when we got to Lystra, there was this guy there, and you know, there was just something about it. I just knew he got faith to believe that he could be healed. So I told him to stand up, and he did. They all came out. That could have been the way he reported back, couldn't it? Look at me. Or secondly, he could have said, well, I did all those things God enabling me. So the focus is still me, but God playing a kind of secondary role to enable me. That could have been the focus. But it wasn't, was it? The focus was, we want to tell you all that God has done with us, and that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. What a glorious report. Let us tell you what God has done. And I don't think those words were thoughtfully and cleverly worked out, knowing that that's what they should be reporting on. Because we can all do that, can't we? It isn't difficult for us to thoughtfully and cleverly work out what we ought to say in prayer, or in a word of testimony, or in spiritual conversation. But for, frankly, to be a bit of a performance which draws attention to ourselves and is empty of sincerity. It seems to me here that in the case of Barnabas and Saul, their very consciousness was centred on God and his grace. Let us tell you all that he has done. I think they knew their own weakness. There was a humility about them. They stood, it appears to me, in genuine awe and debt to God. And so they gladly gave him all the glory. It was all to the praise of his glorious grace. It's almost as though they grasped particularly the last line of the Lord's Prayer, for yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the reign, which we preach, and yours is the power to save people and put them in the kingdom, and when you do that, yours is the glory. They'd simply grasped that simple but profound truth. Yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory. And I want to encourage you this evening, because if only the default position of our own understanding and consciousness was more often the grace of God on what he'd done and what he's going to do, too much of our focus is on people, isn't it, and on their activity, either on ourselves or on others. if our focus is on ourselves and we think we've done well, well, we'll be proud. If our focus is on ourselves and we haven't done well, then we'll be, frankly, very depressed. But our whole focus can be a Christ-like, Christ-less focus on our works. Or we can be absolutely obsessed with others. And if they've done well, well, we're a little bit depressed that they've done better than we've done. Or we make idols of them, put them on a platform. Or when they've done badly, we're depressed that they've done badly, and we're rather proud and self-righteous that we haven't done as badly as they've done. And the whole focus on men and their activity is so soul-destroying. It's a horrible self-centeredness which needs to be taken in faith to the cross every day. Our lives need to be overflowing with Calvary, with who God is and what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that was their focus? Who God is and what he had done. And so when they return, they don't boast in themselves. They give all the glory to God. Remember in chapter 12, Herod didn't give glory to God and died and was eaten with worms. And then when they arrived at Lystra, they did give glory to God when those around them thought that they were the gods who'd come down. They said, no, we're only human flesh like you. They gave glory to God. And we're to follow in their shoes, aren't we? Because it's the gospel that's to run through our veins. Who God is in his eternity, in his infinite wisdom, majesty, power, holiness, righteousness, sovereignty. That he's a creator of heaven and earth and of the human race made in his own image. And yet we all like sheep have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory. Yet he has so loved the world that he's given his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. This is God. This is what God has done. And that's where our focus needs to be. And so Paul and Barnabas would have told how God opened the door opportunity there in the synagogues in Salamis. How when they got down to Paphos, there was a man who had obviously been prepared already and was seeking to hear the word of God. There was a sorcerer down there, but God enabled them to overcome him. And Sergius Paulus came to believe. God opened his eyes and his heart and he saved this man. And then at Pisidian Antioch, you wouldn't believe what God was pleased to do. The hunger that he gave. They begged for the word to be there the next week. This is the doings of God. And many believed. And God even enabled us to do signs and wonders to point to the truth and the authenticity of what we preach. Oh, it was such a wonderful time. God's power and presence were there to bless and to save. And when we got to Lystra, he healed this poor guy who'd been lame since his mother's womb. And then we got to Derby, and we don't even really have any opposition in Derby, do we? Oh, there were many converts made. Many people came to faith. Salvation belongs to our God. Oh, you should have seen his hand, which isn't so short that it can't save. It reached down and it saved a multitude. That's what they reported. They reported all that God had done with them, in partnership with them, in conjunction with them as co-workers. And of course, the great innovation, so they all thought, because they hadn't understood their Old Testament, was he's opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Sergius Paulus, he was a Gentile, and he's come to faith. In Pisidian Antioch, you know, it was the Gentiles who came and begged that we'd bring the word of God the next week. It was the Gentiles who were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. It was there that as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. Oh, when we got to Iconium, a great number of Greeks believed. God opened the eyes of the Gentiles. He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This is God's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. We got down to Derby and many disciples were made. Oh, friends. Remember when God set us apart here? We had no idea how faithful he'd be. We had no idea what would take place on the first missionary journey. But oh, look what he's done. Salvation belongs to our God. How merciful he's been. How many Gentiles have come to faith. This is what God has done. And as we close tonight, I just want to underline three things that shows about God. Oh, we're so glad he's brought us home to you. We're so glad for his faithfulness. We just simply want to tell you what God has done and how he opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. But that shows us three things. Number one, it shows us that the living God is trustworthy. So trust him. He's trustworthy. So trust him. Where do I get that from? Well, verse 23. It was in Antioch that they had been commended to the grace of God. It's very similar to what we looked at last week when they commended or committed others to the Lord in prayer. Last week we said that word meant that they put them side by side. They committed the people into the charge of God. That was the word which Jesus used when he committed his spirit to God. He delivered it up to God. He yielded it up to God. He trusted it into the hands of his Father. It's a slightly different word here, but it tells us that back at the beginning of the journey, they had been commended to God. It's a very decisive word. It's a word used of delivering people into prison. It's a word used of Jesus when he yielded up his spirit. Sometimes it's translated about abandoning people. When they commended them at the beginning of the first missionary journey, they had abandoned them, in a sense, into the care of God. You can almost imagine a church there at Antioch, can't you, saying, you know, oh Lord, we've heard what you said, but we love them. You will look after them, won't you? We know you've told us to set them apart, and we don't really want to lose them in some way, but because you said so, we will. You will look after them, won't you? It's like handing over your child, isn't it, for a week or for a month. I remember my mum and dad let me go on many things with the Boy Scouts, dib dib dob dob, but they didn't let me go to Austria one year because the guy running it wasn't the main guy, it was a very young guy in his teens, and they just decided, probably very wisely, that dear old Robin wasn't trustworthy. You know, when they thought about saying to him, you know, you will look after our child, won't you? They weren't very sure that he would. So I wasn't allowed to go. I don't think any of them died. I think they all came back. But you know what it's like. You will look after them, won't you? And this just shows us, doesn't it, what they've done 2 years previous was to hand somebody over to a God who is trustworthy. Because now they're back. And they've returned. And they're reporting. And they're reporting how God has cared for them in ministry, giving them success. And how he's cared for them in and through opposition. There were those who were poisoning minds. There were those who were abusing them. Those who were stoning them. But the God who said, set them apart, had cared for them. Because he's trustworthy. His hands are the very best of hands. We've got to trust him with Jonathan and Naomi. But what other people and circumstances do we need to commend to God in prayer? Knowing that he is trustworthy. So we're to trust him. Lord, will you look after him? Will you look after her? Lord, will you look upon this circumstance here? Because we're abandoning it into your hands. We're fully trusting you. You're the God who is good, and you're the God who is wise, and you're the God who is powerful, and you're the God who is loving, and you're trustworthy. So I deliver this over to you. What circumstances or people are you aware that you struggle in trusting God with? He's trustworthy. Trust him. Secondly, he enabled them to finish because he's mighty and he's faithful. Verse 26 says they had been commended for the work which they had, and I put in the word now, finished. Paul and Barnabas had now fully discharged and brought to an end the work which they'd been set apart to do. They had persisted against all the odds. God had fulfilled his purposes through them. It's the same word used of Jesus having fulfilled all righteousness. It's the same word used of Paul and Barnabas in chapter 12, where they fulfilled their ministry. They fully discharged it. They brought it to an end. It's even used of John the Baptist, as he'd finished his course. Acts 13, verse 25. When Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he particularly points the finger at Archippus, doesn't he? And says, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Fully discharge it, bring it to an end. And Paul and Barnabas had fully discharged the responsibilities given to them. Because God had enabled them to overcome. In their weakness, his power had been made perfect. He's faithful. He's mighty. He's a shield. And so he enables us to finish what he has put into our hands. He cared for them because he's trustworthy. He enabled them to finish because he's faithful, merciful, and powerful. And lastly, he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The very heart of the mission, salvation, belongs to our God. The Gentiles, in vast numbers, were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Scripture had foretold in the Old Testament, but had been so badly misunderstood by the nationalistic Jews. But God had done something which Paul and Barnabas couldn't do. He'd opened a door. He'd opened a door. And that's what a door is, isn't it? A door is something which is shut or open. And in the Scripture, when we read of an open door, it's a door that God has opened for effective gospel ministry. And it's something only God can do. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, a great and effective door has opened to me. He doesn't say, I opened it. He said, a great and effective door has opened to me. At the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. And in Colossians 4:3, he says, meanwhile, please, praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word. Open up effective gospel opportunities for us, we pray. And only God can do. In the Bible, it's God who opens eyes. God who opens ears. It's God who opens heaven. And what are we going to find in chapter 16? Well, it's God who opens Lydia's heart to respond to the message that Paul preached. It's God who opens doors. And here he opens the door of faith, because salvation belongs to our God. He opens doors and he grants faith, access to him. And faith has been quite a significant theme in the first missionary journey. The proconsul believed. Paul preached, by Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified. In Pisidian Antioch, as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. A great number, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. At Lystra, Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. And they encourage them to continue in the faith. It's God who opens the door of faith, because salvation belongs to our God. And that's why this evening I say to you, you must believe upon him. He's the God who is mighty to save. And he opens the door of faith, that men, women and young people might believe upon him and pray that others will believe upon him too as he opens the door of faith. The local church has a unique responsibility and privilege in God's dealings with this world. When she sends, it's important she hears how good God has been. And that report should focus on the grace of God. And when it does, it will show him firstly to be a God who saves, opening the door of faith. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Do you believe that he's the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Do you believe that he alone can forgive you your sin and make you right with God here this evening and for an eternity? Believe upon the God who saves. Secondly, that report will show that God is a God who enables because he's powerful and faithful. And thirdly, it will reveal God to be a God who is trustworthy. So I ask you, have you done the wise thing and entrusted your soul, your eternity, your life into the hands of Almighty God? He alone can save you. He alone can care for you in a way which no one else can ever care for you. Turn from your sin and believe upon him. And then what people and circumstances do you recognise from this evening that you have difficulty in trusting him with? Trust him, because he's trustworthy. Amen.